All right, if you have a Bible today or a way to access your Bible, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to James 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. We're continuing this series we've been calling Choices, and we're just thinking about how in life, well, there's a lot of choices we have to make, and how do we know how to make the right choices? The biblical word for that is wisdom, or chokmah in Hebrew, and it's the skill of living, the skill of making really good choices. And the book in the Bible that focuses so much on wisdom is the book of James. In fact, a lot of people love the book of James. They'll say, this is my favorite book. I can just read it, and I know what God wants me to do. This morning, we're going to be reading from James chapter 2. And just thinking about choices this week, I was thinking about that preacher I heard about. You know, preachers hear about a lot of preachers, you know. And I heard about this preacher. He was new to the area, and he didn't kind of know his way around. He didn't know where the post office was, so he's just walking around. He walked up to this kid, and he's like, can you tell me where the post office is? And the kid's like, yeah, it's down the street. You take a right. And the preacher's like, you know what, why don't you come to church this Sunday, and I'll tell you how to get to heaven. And the little boy's like, wait a minute, you don't know how to get to the post office. How are you going to tell me how to get to heaven, you know? Well, life is like that, isn't it? There are these moments where we sometimes have the great answers, but we don't seem to have some of the most basic answers. And the question that we're going to ask today is the question, how should I discriminate? Now, that's a very interesting word, discriminate. In fact, I use that word so little, I literally misspelled it the first time I wrote it out. So I had to, you know, actually look it up. And as I looked it up in the dictionary, the word to discriminate kind of has like a real innocent, innocuous meaning to it at first. It says to recognize a distinction or difference, and it gives the example of a baby. And, you know, it's true that, you know, you have a baby, and a baby, like almost from the moment it's born or even before it's born, can distinguish its own parent, can distinguish its own mother. It has the ability, as the dictionary would say, to discriminate its own parent by the smell, by the look, by everything else, by what it sees. But there's another meaning. A meaning that a lot of us are more familiar with, and a meaning that causes a lot of us a lot of pain and a lot of sadness in our own nation's history. And the other word meaning of discrimination is to make an unjust or prejudicial distinction on the basis of race, gender, or age. In other words, if you look at somebody and says, well, you're old, therefore you can't do this, or you're young and you can't do this, that is a form of discrimination. If you say to somebody, you're a man and you can't do that, right? Or you're a woman, therefore you can't do that. That is also a form of discrimination. But also race. When we look at someone and says, well, you're this race, therefore you can't do that. I've grown up in the United States as a man and also a Caucasian. And for that reason, most of my life here in the U.S., I've not really been discriminated against based on the color of my skin. But whenever we go overseas, and we're in countries where we're not the majority group, you know, I've learned what discrimination feels like. When we're in China, the plane lands in China, there are 1 billion Chinese people, and they look very similar to our Western eyes, right? Everyone was looking at me when I got there, because I was like the only person that looked like me. Everywhere I went, when I walked through the airport, when I walked down the streets, when I walked into a restaurant, and what made me feel really uncomfortable was when a police officer would look at me, or a Chinese communist official was looking at me. And I didn't know if they were staring at me going, I've never seen anybody like you before, or I'm going to arrest you. And I'll be honest with you, I felt afraid. I realize that discrimination can make people feel fearful and uneasy and uncomfortable, and I've come to discover that I don't like being discriminated against. So I'm interested in knowing what the Bible has to say about this question, how should we discriminate? You know, the Bible uses the word favoritism a lot. Romans 2:11 says, God does not show favoritism. And I think about that today. I know that we are less like God if we do, and we're more like Christ if we don't. Let's take a look at what James chapter 2 says about this question. And by the way, I didn't realize our whole country was going to be talking about this. You know, it's kind of like been the news for months and months now. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, to all of us Christians here today, he's talking to you. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. He doesn't say should not, sometimes it's okay. He says must not. Suppose a man comes into your meeting. I want you to note that word because I'm going to talk about that in a second. Suppose a man comes into your meeting and he's wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And a poor man comes in with filthy old clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit on the floor by my feet, have you not, what's the word? Discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, he says that favoritism will lead to discrimination. We can stop reading there because I just want to say that the Bible answers the question, how should we discriminate, by saying we should not among ourselves. And in fact, the analogy he gives here is sort of like a church meeting, like we're doing today. In fact, the word for meeting there is the old word synagogue. And they had synagogues in those days. We can show you a pre-70 synagogue, what the ground of it looked like. You can imagine a whole building built around it and all of the Jewish people gathered there. Some of the early Christians would gather in those places. And you can imagine a setting like that or like this in which a person walks in who's wearing really nice clothes, not like the, you know, but really nice clothes and a really nice gold ring. And then somebody else comes in and their clothes aren't that nice and they don't have all these fine things. How would we treat those persons is James's question. And it's very interesting because we look at that today and he's not talking about our modern standards. This is an ancient analogy. Because in the ancient world, most people wore handmade clothing. So everybody's clothes were handmade. And they may have been pretty nice, but they weren't made out of fine linen and purple. And they weren't wearing gold rings on their fingers. In fact, the clothing that you wore was the best indicator of your wealth and status. We see this in an image that we can show you here of this fine clothes portrait of a youth in gold wreath. It's kind of interesting. Everybody knows the Egyptians mummified people. But when they mummified them from about 100 BC to about 200 AD, they also did something else that was really kind of interesting. They would bury them with their portrait. So they would have someone, and this is a portrait of a person, a mask that was placed over their face when they died. This is what someone looked like 2,000 years ago. And you can see in these mummified Egyptian portraits, many of them, that these were people of high society status because they have the gold, you know, the gold wreaths on their head, or they have the fine clothes. And it was an indicator of status. It meant that you were at the very top of the spectrum. And so you were supposed to be showed respect. But James says that when it comes to the church, to God's house, to God's people, we should not be ones who show favoritism. In fact, the Bible actually introduces this to us several times in several places. I'll just kind of give you a quick list of these. One of the things the Bible says is when it comes to these like superficial decisions, when you just like look at somebody and make a decision, it can be misleading. One of the best examples of this is the most famous person maybe in the Old Testament, the great king of Israel, David. When God wanted to make David the king in the Old Testament, he sent this prophet named Samuel. But when Samuel showed up in Bethlehem, And he arrived at Jesse's house, he didn't know who God was going to have him pick. So Samuel's like looking around, looking at all of Jesse's sons, and the older sons are big and strong. These guys were linebackers on the Bethlehem football team, I'm sure. I mean, these were some big guys. And they were warriors and everything else. And so he was like, this is who you're going to want me to pick. But God spoke to the prophet, and God said in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart of a person. In other words, when we make superficial decisions, those decisions can lead us to places that are not where God wants us to be. They can be misleading. But number two, they can actually be deceiving. Because sometimes people want to give the impression that they're something that they are not. And the famous example of this in the Bible are the people called Pharisees. They're the very religious people who gave the impression of being really, truly after what God wanted them to do. But they were not. We see this with what Jesus says about them in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 6. He says, everything they do is done for people to see. That's interesting, isn't it? Everything they do is just done so people can see them doing it. Not that they really want to do it, not because they love the Lord, but they just want people to see them doing it and think they're really religious. And he gives an example. He says, they make their phylacteries wide. Now I realize phylacteries are not in common. You know, people don't, you don't go to the store and buy phylacteries, so I have to explain that. Phylacteries were a part of the Jewish law. They said that you should take God's law and you should write it on your head. Okay, well, God didn't mean literally like wearing it around on your head, but they're very literal people. So they would wear this leather box of Bible on their head. But Jesus says that they wear them wide. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but I'll just translate it to you what I think it could mean in modern terms. It's like someone having the biggest Bible they can find and sticking it on their forehead. It's like, hey, are you a religious guy? Well, you know what I am. See this? So they're wearing their religion, but it's just for people to see. It's not like they're really reading what's in it or applying it to their life. He said their tassels on their garments are long, and they love the place of honor at banquets. And most importantly, they like those seats of honor in the synagogue. Now, superficial decisions are deceiving. And superficial decisions are misleading. But the scariest thing maybe is that superficial decisions are revealing. They actually show something that's inside of our hearts. Last week we talked about how from the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. Well, when we make prejudicial statements about other people based just on the superficial aspect of who they are, then what we're actually doing is we're showing something that's actually in our heart. And that's kind of a scary thing to realize. Now, we see this all through the Bible, but one moment we see it really well on the lips of the people who hated Jesus, the Pharisees. In John 8, they uttered a racial epithet at Jesus. John 8, 48, the Jews answered him and they said, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan? The Jewish people and the Samaritans were a related people, but they hated each other. They absolutely hated each other. So for the Jews to say Jesus was a Samaritan, he was calling him like the ultimate racial term. Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan? And they added to racism blasphemy and demon possessed. So we can see just from those examples that we should not discriminate among ourselves. But James is not through. He keeps going. And you can see in verses 5 and 6 and 7, he adds to this. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Because in those days, the powerful rich were taking advantage of the poor. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? In other words, they're stealing your stuff because they pay off the judges. Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? They're trashing God's name. So the second way in which we should not discriminate is we should not discriminate against God. They say, well, how in the world could you discriminate against God? Well, the first thing he says here is against God's choice. If God chooses someone, who are we to call into question God? And I see this happening in two different ways here. One is that we should not approve of what God disapproves. Right? Everybody's like, well, yeah, we shouldn't do things God says we shouldn't do. But the other side of that is also true. Don't disapprove of who God approves. If God approves somebody, who are we to call into question that person? That's James's point. If God has chosen a rich person or a poor person or God has chosen any person, who on earth are we to call into question God's choice? That's the argument that he's making here. And we could see examples of this in the Bible. I think of two really good examples. One is in Luke 16. And it's the story everybody knows. It's right in that whole section of parables. And you get to that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? The rich man lives in his palace, and the poor guy's out on the street, dying on the out in front of his house. Listen to the way Jesus describes the rich man. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man who was, how does he describe him? Dressed. His clothes in that culture was the dead giveaway. He's dressed in purple, and he's got fine linen, and he lives in luxury every day. And so Jesus talks about this rich guy, but he's not just bashing rich people. That's not his thing. He's concerned about the fact that this guy is super rich, and on his doorpost is a guy who is starving to death and dying, and this guy does nothing to help him. But the amazing thing about that story is that Jesus tells us that just because on earth we judge people, we put you into this group and you in that group, he says there's going to be a day when God makes his judgment and God decides who goes into which group. And after they both die, the Bible says, and then the rich man goes into Hades and torment, and the poor man goes into Abraham's bosom. You know, it's this picture of this beautiful, wonderful paradise of a place. And so Jesus shows us that God's judgment will reveal what God approves. Now, another example of this is a dream about food in Acts 10. And I like a lot of dreams, but my favorite dream is about food. You know, especially this time of day. Some of you are already falling asleep thinking about pizza or something. But I love food dreams, and there's a lot of them in the Bible. And in Acts 10, Peter goes asleep, and he must have been really hungry. He has this dream of this huge buffet of food put out in front of him. But when he looks at it, it's none of his Jewish food he can eat. It's all this impure food that Jews aren't supposed to eat because it's against their kosher. There's shrimp and, you know, bacon and bacon cheeseburgers with, you know, pulled pork on them. Now, I'm kind of exaggerating a little bit there, but it's this whole set of food. And when Peter sees it, he's like, no. Listen to the encounter, Acts 10, 13. A voice told him, God, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord. It's just like Peter to directly contradict God. You know what I mean? You're having a vision about God. It's probably not a good idea to say, no, God. But that's Peter, right? Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. In other words, even if you tell me to do it, I am so holy, I'm holier than God. I mean, it's incredible. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. And then the voice spoke to him a second time. And here's the line. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. If God approves of a person, if God chooses a person, who are we to question that person? See James's point? I want to show you a picture of a place. It's a church called St. Paul's Episcopal Church. It's in Richmond. This church was founded in 1861, in March of 1861. This is a picture of about 4 years later, 1865. The Civil War started 1 month after this church started. And the Civil War ended in May of 1865. 1 month later, this church, the St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Richmond, the church was celebrating its communion service. In the service was the famous general of the Confederate Army, Robert E. Lee. And the South had just been freed. The emancipation had taken place. And the war was over. The armies had left 2 months earlier from Richmond. And gathered in the church that day were people of all different colors and races. And during the time of the communion, Colonel T.L. Brown describes the moment in which this happened. He said, a black man in the church arose and advanced to the communion table. He was tall and well-dressed in black, and that was a great surprise and shock to the communicants and others present. Its effect upon the communicants was startling, and for several moments they retained their seats in solemn silence, and they did not move. General Robert E. Lee, the leader of the Confederate Army, was present, and ignoring the action in the presence of the black man, he arose in his usual dignified and self-possessed manner,
And he walked up the aisle to the chancel rail, and he reverently knelt down to partake of the communion, not far from the black man. It's a very powerful image, isn't it? Here's the guy who was leading the Confederate army, taking the communion next to the man who had just previously been a slave. It's a powerful image. Unfortunately, it's also not a totally positive image, because you continue to read what this man describes and you see his racism. He continues, "This lofty conception of duty by General Lee under such provoking and irritating circumstances had a magic effect upon the other communicants, including the writer who went forward to the communion table. By this action, General Lee, the services were conducted as if the black man had not been present." And then he lauds this behavior. He says, "It was a grand exhibition of superiority shown by a true Christian and a great soldier under the most trying and offensive circumstances." The words that just get me are the words "true Christian." Because when I read the pages of James in the Bible, I discover that a true Christian is a person who does not show favoritism. That a true Christian is a person who does not discriminate against people based on the color of their skin, their gender, whatever that might be. That's what a true Christian looks like. But then there's one last thing James says here, and I want to pick up reading in verses 8 through 13. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture," by the way, it's the royal law because it came from the king, and it's also the royal law because you're a child of the king if you do it. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin." That's kind of like one of those moments in the Bible where it's like really clear, you know what I mean? "If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you should not commit adultery said you should not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you've become a lawbreaker." I think all of us would agree on that today, right? "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So the last thing here to say is he says to us, do not discriminate against your neighbors. Not against your neighbors. And neighbors is such a big thing all through the Bible. In fact, Jesus tells us that it's one of the great commandments, the greatest commandments in the whole Bible. A guy came to Jesus once, he was a lawyer, and he asked Jesus, he said, "What's the most important commandment? What's the greatest commandments?" And Jesus gave them. And these are them, and this is where they're found in the Bible, if you don't know this. They're in Deuteronomy 6:5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." And then he said, "Now the other one is like it," and he quotes Leviticus 19:18. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In that moment, when the man asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" he was pleased with Jesus' response. He agreed. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the Bible says he then asked Jesus a follow-up question. And his follow-up question was this: "Who's my neighbor? Who's the person I'm supposed to love?" What a question, right? Like, who am I really supposed to love? Think about the lawyer's question and what he was really getting at in this question. The Bible tells us what he was really up to. Luke 10:29. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" He wanted Jesus to say, "Look, it's okay that I don't love all people, that I hate some people. That's okay, right?" He was the practicing lawyer looking for the legal loophole. Who do I not have to love? What he was really saying, or what he really meant, you could reword it like this: "Who can I discriminate against?" That's what he's asking, isn't it? Who can I get away with discriminating against and still be okay with God? Now, what does Jesus say to that? He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, the person that every Jew hated There were no racial, religious groups of people on earth that ever hated any people more than these two groups of people. In fact, the disciples, when Jesus came to Samaria, they would like, oh, we're going to go get something. In John 4, Jesus goes to the well to meet a Samaritan. The disciples leave. John 4, 7, it says, the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? We can't even talk to each other, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. What a powerful image, isn't it? Drinking at the same well. You think about that in our history. That's a powerful image, isn't it? Did you know there's still Samaritans alive today in the world? Not like 2,000-year-old ones, but ones that are still been around. We can show you some pictures of Samaritans making their pilgrimage to Mount Gerizim. They still do this every year for Passover. They've been around for a long, long time, but in that time period, they were hated by the Jews more than anything else. But what's crazy is, Jesus often made them the heroes of all of his stories. I mean, he would highlight them as good examples. In Luke 10, he tells that parable of the Good Samaritan. Seven chapters later, he tells a story, or not a story, it's just a miracle. There are 10 guys come to him. They're all got leprosy, an incurable, deadly disease. Jesus just goes, boom, and they're all healed. The Bible says they all left, and one came back. Let's read it, Luke 17, 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him. And then look what the Bible says. And he was a Samaritan. Why does it say that? Because it was astounding. These groups hated each other. Then think about this. The book of Acts and the Great Commission. And Jesus is going to go up to heaven. He's going to send out his disciples, and he's going to launch the Great Commission. He says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. You're going to go to the people that everyone in your clan hates. What a powerful, awesome moment. A few months ago, I was sitting down to eat lunch at El Phoenix restaurant here in town. And by the way, I love their chips, just saying. And I'm just sitting there eating as many chips as I can, waiting for everybody to show up. I don't even think I eat lunch that day. I just ate so many chips. And I'm just eating chips and eating, and sitting to my right is John Houston. A lot of you probably know John Houston, or you know of him. He builds all these homes around here. And he's a wonderful Christian man. And across the table from me is our mayor, Kevin Strength, who's also a wonderful Christian man. And next to me is another pastor, Andy Lehman, a good friend of mine over at the Oaks Church. And they all meet with me because they want to share with me this little vision they have for our community. And they begin to tell me about a church in our community that's been here for a long time, like 100 years plus, that is in really bad need of repair. The foundations are crumbling. The church is falling apart. And John Houston says, I want to give tens of thousands of dollars, tons of my own workers, and go over there and rebuild that church, extreme makeover church edition. He says, but here's the deal. I want all the churches to do this too, because I want to send a signal to them about what we're trying to do. Would you be involved? That sounds great. Which church is it? And then he tells me, Samaria Baptist Church. Now, if you don't know, Samaria Baptist Church is one of the oldest black churches in this town. And you think about all the issues in this community that have been here for so long. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, this is so awesome. I want to do this so bad. But I'm going to have to get up in front of church on Sunday morning. And I'm going to have to talk about this. I'm going to have to challenge our people to work through this. Because this is going to be something on October the 21st and 22nd. We're going to do. We're going to be a part of this. And our goal is to send a clear message to our community that the churches of Waxahachie are unified together. Whatever our race, whatever our background, whatever, we're all in this together for Jesus. Because that's the right thing to do. So would you pray for me? Coming up to October 21st and 22nd, pray for our community. My prayer is that what God does here in Waxahachie would be heard around this country. That the church can rise up in this generation and can be a voice of hope and peace and reconciliation and love and send the right signals that come directly from Jesus Christ. James ends by saying, speak and act as those who are going to be judged. As we walk out of this place in just a moment, may we be people who speak and act the love of God toward each other.